I've known this man and his wife for a couple years now. They are really, really close friends to my wife's family. They're all sitting right there. Yeah, right there. And our guest speaker, his name is Larry, but I guess I don't know you that well, Uncle Larry, because I didn't know your name was Lawrence. So I got an email from Lawrence. I'm like, oh, Lawrence, who's Lawrence? Lawrence Lowe, which is a guy here at our church. Anyways, Uncle Larry, he's had quite an amazing life. He and his wife Susan. Uncle Larry's been in the Royal Canadian Navy for 36 years. He did logistics. I believe Brittany told me this, and that he was with NATO as well. Is it NATO? Is it? Sorry, NORAD. NORAD starts with an N. So NORAD. So if you guys don't know what NORAD is, you can Google it. Uncle Larry and Aunt Susan, they've been members of the Christian Missionary Alliance for 26 years, and they've served on the mission field the past 8 years in two mission fields, which we'll hear about, Mongolia and Indonesia. This is quite amazing, actually. So Larry and Susan, they've traveled extensively to 97 countries. So I mean that's pretty crazy. I've only been to four. So I have a lot to do to catch up. So 97 countries. They've been to all of 50 states in the US. I haven't even done that, and I'm American. So shame on me. They've been to 10 provinces and 3 territories in Canada. Let's just say you guys have traveled a lot, and your passport must be like as fat as your wallet. they've been married for 48 years. They have 3 children and 6 grandchildren. And I think one of your sons works for VPD, so I got hookups now. Yes, and so Uncle Larry's gonna come up, and he's gonna share a bit about his missions work in Mongolia and Indonesia. So let's welcome Uncle Larry. Oh, and one more thing. He looks like my dad. So hopefully, when I get to your age, I can look as good as you.
I hope so. Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here this morning. And thank you for that introduction, Andy. I had some of that, what you said, in my notes here, so I can maybe bypass some of that. But it's thank you for this opportunity to allow me to share with you folks this morning. As Andy mentioned, I've been a member of the Christian Missionary Alliance for several years now and served on two mission fields, Mongolia and Indonesia. And today I'd like to share with you and give you some insight about what it's like to answer God's calling. Let me start by giving you a bit of background of who I am and what I've done and where I've been. As Andy mentioned, my name is Larry Savage, and some of you are probably wondering, Savage? What kind of a name is that since I look a little Asian, right? Well, to be honest, my mother is Irish, and my father was half Chinese and half Filipino. And they were divorced when I was just a wee tad, and my mother raised us, and so I acquired her maiden name. And I often get a lot of looks when I'm in traveling around the world, especially in Asia, whether it's in China, Korea, Thailand, Taiwan, Philippines, Malaysia, wherever. They all say, "What is this nationality of this guy?" But all in all, I think in some regards it's a good thing because in most countries, foreigners are often taken advantage of, right? So it's good that they don't know who I am. They may think I'm a national of that country. Also, as Andy mentioned, I've traveled quite extensively. That's sort of my favorite pastime. And so between my military service and working with the Alliance and my personal travel, we've been in 97 countries, and a lot of people ask me, which is your favorite? Well, actually, I don't have a favorite. I have some that I wouldn't want to go back to, But as far as favorites, there are so many beautiful countries around the world that I wouldn't even try to hazard a guess. Basically, that's who I am, and what I'd like to do now is sort of tell you what's been happening in my life. As I look back these past 50 years or so, I can clearly see how God was preparing me for serving Him. All the training that I received as an officer in the military, as an accountant, and including the various financial positions I've held throughout the first 30 years of my career, basically, actually landed me in Colorado Springs in Colorado as the first controller for the Canadian Forces Support Unit in NORAD. And just to digress for a moment, does anyone know what NORAD is? Except for you, Don, because you've been there. Well, NORAD stands for the North American Aerospace Defense Command. And what that means, it's a joint Canadian-U.S. military organization that's responsible for the aerospace and maritime defense forces of Canada and the U.S. Besides NORAD headquarters being located in Colorado Springs, so is the National Office of the U.S. Christian and Missionary Alliance. So was this a coincidence that I was selected for this position? I don't think so. I call it more of a God sequence. While in Colorado Springs, God led us to attend and serve at Front Range Alliance Church, which, by the way, consisted of 65% of the congregation who worked at the national office. So needless to say, I got to know quite a few of the staff. Another coincidence? No. This was definitely God's plan for the next phase of my life when I retired from the military. Jeremiah 29 tells us that God has a plan for each and every one of us, and mine was just unfolding. In 1997, I returned to Victoria, BC, to finish off my last year in the military. And the following year, in May of 98, as we headed down to Kingston, Ontario, to attend our son's graduation from the Royal Military College, we were asked to drop into the Canadian office of the Christian Missionary Alliance. And again, I think, was this a coincidence? Not really. This was the start of what God had in store for me. I was asked to implement an accounting project on behalf of both the American and the Canadian national offices. And this project would require me to travel to all of our, or most of our, mission fields around the world to install accounting software and train our bookkeepers in the field. So after 36 years in the military, I finally retired in August of 98. But really, I've come to realize that there is no such word in the Lord's vocabulary as retirement. For the next 3 years, from 99 through 2001, and after traveling to 46 mission fields around the world, the project was completed. And it was during these 3 years, visiting all these mission fields, that God put on my heart to serve. After seeing what hundreds of our missionaries were doing around the world to bring the gospel to the unsaved, it was just overwhelming, and I wanted to be part of that. I knew that God would call me one day because Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." So after the project was completed, I informed both the Canadian and U.S. national offices that I was wanting to serve and available, so pick me, I said. Well, to my surprise, I waited and waited and waited and waited some more. That was what I wanted to do, but obviously God had other plans for me. When I was waiting those 4 years, the ironic thing was, during the 3 years I was on the accounting project, I was offered 3 different positions, and yet I couldn't accept them because I was committed to this accounting project. So I've come to realize that everything is done in His timing, not mine. That's what Scripture tells us. As much as I wanted to serve, he knew what was best for me. So after waiting and being obedient to his calling for 4 years, we finally got the call. I might add that during those 4 years while we were waiting and being obedient, the Lord provided me with the most awesome job one could ever have. I was the assistant accountant at one of Victoria's most prestigious golf clubs. I could set the number of hours I wanted to work in a day. I could set the number of days I wanted to work in a week. I got a great salary. Every day that I did work, I got a free meal from the dining room. I had free golfing. And all the time I wanted to take off to go on a short-term missions trip, which I did 3 times. So how awesome is that? And as I look back during those 4 years, I can see how only God could have orchestrated something so spectacular as that. And I can also see why God kept us in Victoria for those 4 years while we were waiting. As soon as those obstacles had disappeared, I received a call from the U.S. National Office asking if we would go to Mongolia. My first reaction was, Mongolia? I was hoping for some more exotic place like Hawaii or Germany, but Mongolia. I had been there before when I was on the accounting project, but never did I ever dream that I would return in a more permanent position. Well, needless to say, after praying about if this is where God wanted us, we accepted. After all, who are we to argue with God, right? I have to admit, though, that in the ensuing months and reading up on Mongolia and learning about the country of being a third world country, its current state of economic collapse, massive alcohol substance abuse, harsh winters of 4 or 5 months of minus 35 to minus 45 temperatures, I was having second thoughts. But I was reminded of God's promise in Scripture. Hebrews 13 says, He who has called you will equip you. So we committed to serve for 1 year, and we ended up staying for 3 years. And as we entered into our fourth year, we had a lot of new missionaries, young missionaries with young families come in, and my wife and I were sort of like the grandma and grandpa of the field on the team. So we thought it was time to leave. We had finished the job we were sent to do, so we prayed about it and knew that this is what God would want us to do. So we came back home to Vancouver. And 9 months later, however, we were again asked if we would serve, this time, though, in Indonesia. Well, Indonesia is a different place than Mongolia. And first of all, my wife and I don't do well in the heat. It's always plus 35 and 100% humidity every day. And I mean every day. It's brutal. But once again, we prayed and put our trust in the Lord and knew that if he was calling us there, he would give us the tolerance for the heat. And not only that, he would be there with us in times of disasters that this country is known for. So to be in God's will is the safest place to be. Amen. So in November 2009, we packed up again and headed for Jakarta to fill in for 9 months. Our responsibilities were similar to that in Mongolia, where my wife was the guest house manager and I was the field accountant and business manager. We've done this fill-in ministry to Indonesia 4 times now, and we are expecting to return to Indonesia for the 5th time. This spring in 2014. So that's been God's calling on my life so far. I never would have thought in a million years that I would be involved in serving our Lord overseas. You know, some people have asked us, why are we doing this, especially at our ages? And why are we sacrificing and being away from our children and grandchildren? And also, why are we putting ourselves in jeopardy by going to these dangerous places? And why are we living in undesirable conditions that are outside our comfort zone? Well, to be honest with you, we don't think of it like that. We think of it more of a privilege and a blessing to be able to serve our Lord wherever He needs us. You know, it's not uncommon to hear Christians say, well, not everyone is called to foreign missions. Or more specifically, they'll say, I am not called to foreign missions. But actually, you are. God has not only created us, but has commanded us in Matthew 28 to go to all nations. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you have to root up and physically go abroad and serve in some other nation. Sure, that's one way. That's what our missionaries do. But there are other ways, like supporting and praying for missionaries who have gone abroad to serve, or like serving and ministering to those who have come from abroad, like foreign students. Most of us have taken this command, though, and reduce it to a calling, something that only a few people acknowledge. I find it interesting that we don't do this with other words from Jesus. For example, we take Jesus' command in Matthew 28 to make disciples of all nations, and we say, that means other people. But when we look at Jesus' command in Matthew 11:28, that says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And we say, now that means me. Or we take Jesus' promise in Acts 1:8, that the Spirit will lead us to the ends of the earth. And we say, that means some people. Or we take Jesus' promises in John 10:10, that we will have abundant life. And we say, that means me. God tells us in Scripture that He has a plan for each and every one of us. When He calls you, you need to be ready. So you ask yourself, how will we know that it's God who is calling me, and not just my own desire to serve on the mission field or to serve in ministry somewhere else? That's a good question. And to answer that, all I can say is pray and listen. God has given us many ways in knowing how to respond to His calling. One of them is the Bible, His inspired word. Another are people who He brings into our lives. Another are circumstances that He brings our way. And yet another is by listening to what our church family is saying. All of these can guide you into knowing what God's calling is. But first and foremost, there are three basic elements in answering God's calling. The first is, you must know God in an intimate way. If you have a special job to be done, do you ask a stranger or do you call a friend? When God has a special job to do, He calls someone that He has a relationship with. He knows each of His children intimately. He knows our strong points, our weak points, and what we are capable of. God knows better than you do what you can accomplish. Never forget, God calls us for a specific purpose at different times in our lives based on His plan for us. The second element is, you must respond by faith. God will never ask you to do something that He hasn't equipped you to do. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Once God calls you, you must respond by faith. Faith is not a blind leap into darkness, but rather a trust in God. When God called Abraham, he left obediently, not even knowing where he was going. He trusted God. James tells us that faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And in referring to Abraham, James said that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the third element is, you can't turn back. Once you hear God call you and you have responded by faith, you can't turn back. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Once you answer the call of God, you will be attacked. There are some sad examples in Scripture of those who heard, responded by faith, then turned back. For example, John Mark went with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, but turned back. Demas, a co-laborer with Paul, is said to have deserted Paul because of his love for the world. Answering the call of God is not easy, but God will make you adequate to stand the attacks and follow through. Our purpose in this life is to serve and glorify Him. We need to take our minds off our desires, our goals, and our will, and focus more on His desires, His goals, and His will. In other words, when He calls you, answer the call. We don't know how much longer we will continue with our ministry of filling in to where God needs us, but until He tells us otherwise, we will continue to do so. I would like to close now with a few photos of Mongolia and Indonesia, just to give you an idea what these two countries are like. Has anyone ever been to Mongolia or Indonesia here? Good. Just bear with me for 1 second here. Oh, where are we here? So that's the flag of Mongolia. And there's Mongolia. It's a landlocked country that's sandwiched in between Russia and China, with a touch of Kazakhstan to the west. The capital of Mongolia is Ulaanbaatar. Mongolians refer to it as Ulaanbaatar. And you can see... this isn't working. The city of Darhan, just north, that's where we spent our first year. We were about 45 minutes from the Russian-Siberian border. Just to show you some landscapes of what the countryside looks like. It's pretty barren. Those are main roads going across from one city to another. Most of them are not paved. This is part of the Gobi Desert. And this is at a resort camp where these round little homes, they're called gers. Russians call them yurts, but it's a round ger that is made of this felt on the outside. And they're quite warm in the winter, actually. This is in Tarelch National Park, so there are some trees in some areas of Mongolia, but very few and far in between. And this is building a ger. It takes about 6 to 8 hours to build one. And Mongolians are nomadic people where they tend to pack up and move, put their gear on a camel or a yak, and away they go to another place where there's better grazing for their livestock. And that's a finished product of a gear. All doors face south, wherever it's located, because of the cold north winds. Typical Mongolian family, sometimes there could be up to 3 generations living in one of those. This is the inside of a ger with the stove and their cooking stove and their heat in the center. A little cutie. This is a ger community. And this is where they would go to get water from the local town that's nearby. And they're packing up on camels and moving their gear. And this is a city we lived in the first year, Russian-built apartments. That's the vegetable market, the meat market, bringing in fresh meat, frozen meat. And this is a capital city that lays in between two mountain ranges to the north and south, so it's a very long east-west layout for the city. The whole city is heated through central water plant that provides water heating, which is fueled by coal. And every Asian city pretty much has a big square. This is called Sukhbhatra Square, and there's a statue of them in the background there. Sukhbhatra was one of the heroes of Mongolia, where he was an army commander in the Mongolian army. He went to Russia in 1921 to help remove the Chinese from outer Mongolia back into inner Mongolia. So he did, and Russia moved in, and they accomplished the task. And then for the next 70 years, Mongolia became under Russian communism, which was a good thing in a way because of the economic. They bought their expertise with them, their funds, money, everything. So it was the economy sort of skyrocketed. But then in 1992, when Mongolia bought in a new government, they voted on and had legislation not to allow any more foreign military or nuclear weapons on their soil. So when that happened, Russia upped and pulled out overnight and went back to Russia. And then because they took with them their technology, their equipment, and their knowledge and everything, there were no jobs to be had, and everything was just left in ruins. Even today, you drive out to the countryside, and you'll see towns that were half-built, buildings that are just crumbling and falling apart. So for the next few years, they had a huge economic collapse, and men took to drinking because there was no jobs, and so women had to rise to the occasion to support their families, and so they got jobs, they got educated. And even today, you'll see a lot of that after effect, where women are in high-ranking positions in the government, in banks, president of banks, and whatever. And you'll still see the effects of the alcohol as well today. This is in the city of Ulaanbaatar, where you have a mixture of a Ger community with the city apartments in the background. These tall apartments where we lived on the 15th floor, we had a nice view. And this is a morning sunrise. You can see the haze. And this one, you can see the black line of smoke across the top, and that's from the Ger communities up on the hills burning coal. And it's so polluted there that you see a lot of people wearing masks. A lot of people are sick with chronic indigestion of this pollution. And traffic galore. There was a difference in 2000 when I first went there. There was hardly any vehicles on the roads. There was maybe one or two restaurants and only a couple high-rises. We went back in 2005, and what a change. There was high-rises, quite a few restaurants, and traffic jams like this. We just went over there a couple of weeks ago. We just got back on Monday, actually, after spending 12 days to revisit our former teammates and our Mongolian friends and our three orphans we have over there. And it's just another advancement where there's high rises going up every day. I counted about 26 cranes just in one area. And every day I heard on a program that there was 200 new vehicles being added to the streets every day, but they don't have the infrastructure to allow for that, and it's just chaos. And the dollar, U.S. dollar to the Mongolian Tugrit is just devaluating like crazy. So I think very shortly you're going to see another economic collapse in Mongolia, despite all their natural resources they have. Copper, uranium, gold, and oil. That's why all this boom is taking place, because of foreign investment coming in. You can see by that picture, there's a little, not little, it's a regular size gear, but look at the size of the satellite dish. It's bigger than the gear. Every year they have a national festival of archery, wrestling, and horse racing. It's like our equivalent to the Olympics. And they march in all the athletes using costumes of Genghis Khan and on his warriors. Archery is a big thing in Mongolia. So is wrestling. This is not the WWF type. And horse racing. They start kids off at the age of 5, and they bareback racing, and they go out like 25 miles out in the countryside and turn around and come back. It's not going around a track like horse racing is here. So that's Natam, the big summer event. Sagansar is their winter event, which is like their New Year's. And they have a big celebration and a lot of tradition of having all these, it's hard cheese and fat and hard cake dough with a lamb that they serve. And we get to be invited to, the first year there, we were invited to 8 houses in one day. You can only eat so much of that food. Mongolians are big on contortionist training. They start them off very young. And as you probably know, there are a lot of contortionists in the Cirque du Soleil. Ouch. They love culture. This is their Mongolian International Symphony. They've played at the Bolshoi in Moscow, Carnegie Hall in New York. They're quite famous. Just some pictures of costumes that they wear. And our field had some local ministries of distributing clothing to the poor families, which there are a lot of. We have a street children ministry. These 4 kids here were living in the sewers, and that's where all the heating ducts are, heating pipes. That's the only warm place in the winter. So they come to our church, and they sort of sit in the front row and fall asleep in the warmth and wait till the service is over. They wake up, and they have the food. So we provide showers for them, give them clean clothes. We also have a medical and dental clinic. This is our team doctor, who's Vietnamese-American from Pasadena, California. He holds medical and dental clinics. We also have a cross-stitch and quilting project. They make a lot of nice projects. It's one way of providing money for the Mongolians, where they make all this stuff, we sell it, and then we pay them for making it. So it's one way of making money for them. Beautiful cross stitches. And these are the ladies that work there. We had 11 Alliance churches. This is a Gare church for the Alliance. And one of the other churches, a smaller church. And they were in 5 different locations. And this is one where we went up for a baptism, where a young teenage girl and her grandmother gave their testimonies. And this was a family of 3 generations that got baptized that day in the river. And the lady in pink is the pastor of the church. I think most of our Alliance churches are pastored by women. Men just don't seem to have the interest. All these people were baptized that day. Indonesia. Sorry for going through this quickly, but I think I'm running out of time here. This is a flag of Indonesia. And as you can see, the brown colored area, the bigger islands are Sumatra, Kalimantan, Papua, Sulawesi, and Java. And Jakarta, where we live, is on the island of Jakarta. 246 million people, Muslims, and in Jakarta itself, there's on the island of Java, there's 126 million on that one small island, and we have about 17 million greater Jakarta. It's quite a cosmopolitan city, as you can see, with a little mosque there in the center. It has some beautiful architecture. We call this the fountain pen building, because it looks like a fountain pen, eh? Beautiful malls, a lot of marble. Actually, some of these malls are 10 times better than you see in North America. Ice skating rink, just like the West Edmonton Mall. One of the local transportation is called a bajai. And they spew out black smoke and make a racket. This is the largest mosque in the world, situated not too far from where we live, actually. This is another church. I think that was the Catholic Church. Or this was a Catholic church. This was a Protestant church. And then, of course, some other cities in Bali, or in Indonesia. Bali, which I'm sure you've all heard of. It's a beautiful resort place. And Lombok, which is the next island over from Bali. Another beautiful resort. We actually have three Canadian CMA couples there. Bogor is the city where the president comes from, and that's the presidential palace. A lot of these trees in this national park where the roots are well above the ground. It's amazing how these trees stand up. Just some shots of Bogor. This is Lembang, which is north up in the mountains. This is an active volcano. And as you know, there's a lot of active volcanoes in Indonesia. That's in Lembang still. Kentuku. Bandung. This is a city where we went for language study when we first arrived there, and it's up in the mountains, about a three-hour drive from Jakarta. It's really pleasant up there because it's in the mountains and it's a lot cooler than Jakarta itself. And this is a center that we own. It's a training center now. It used to be a school, international school, but we've taken over the whole complex. We own a bookstore as well, a Christian book and music center. This is where one of our language students was living, in this little kampung. These are water lines going to various houses. So you can see that the pressure wouldn't be so great. Those are rice paddies, rice fields. And as you know, the disasters and the tsunamis. I didn't take the next two pictures here, obviously. But it is quite unreal. As you know, 248,000 people died in the 2004 tsunami in northern Sumatra and in the province of Aceh. Just a lot of mess to clean up. And lastly, just some little children. There's a lot of orphanages in Indonesia. And that's it. So thank you very much for this opportunity to share with you. I think I've ended my time. So Just let me pray with you, please, and just bow with. Father God, we thank you for this, your Lord's Day, and we thank you, Father, for this church and for each one here today. We pray, Lord, that as we enter a new week, that you will be with us, that you will protect us, and that you will guide our decisions that we need to make. And Lord, we just ask that you give us strength to be bold in our faith, and may we glorify you in all we say and in all we do. Thank you, Jesus, for this presence here this morning. And all God's people said, Amen.